So we are in the Gospel according to Luke yet again. We are actually halfway through the study, and we're about halfway through the book, maybe a little more than that. I want to start off this morning by reminding us of the outline that we have been working with for the last few weeks, where we have the prologue and the epilogue, but the Gospel proper really begins with the baptism of Jesus and ends with the resurrection. We looked at Jesus' sermon in Nazareth, where he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he reads from the prophet Isaiah about the year of Jubilee. And he says that this year, where there's going to be a putting of things to rights, and there's going to be a termination of debt through full payment, the year of Jubilee is here, it's now, it's upon you, through Jesus and his work. He turns to the synagogue and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he goes around for the next 4 or 5 chapters, putting the Jubilee into effect. He begins to heal people of various diseases, and he delivers people from demonic oppression, and he teaches them about life in the kingdom of God. He confronts the religious authorities, and he calls them to a deeper vision of justice. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus determines he's going to go to the capital, where he knows that he is going to be crucified for the people. And then after the end of the journey, when he finally gets to Jerusalem, we have what's commonly called Passion Week or Holy Week, which we'll get to here in just a few weeks. But the place we're in right now is the Road to Jerusalem section, which, from what I can tell, lacks any strong structure. It just feels like a series almost of random teachings. And sometimes you'll get a string of things that go together. We talked about one last week where there's a string of teachings that all have to do with judgment. Judgment and hypocrisy, or judgment and wealth, or being ready for judgment. But for the most part, the Journey to Jerusalem section, the travelogue, seems to be pretty random. And so rather than walking through section by section, or especially verse by verse, what we're doing is touching down in just a few key passages. We're going to spend 5 weeks in the Journey to Jerusalem. And this is the third week. The first week we looked at the way to eternal life. Someone comes to Jesus and says, "Well, how do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the law say?" The man says, "Well, the law says, love God and love your neighbor." Jesus says, "That's right, do it." The man says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And then we also read a complimentary story about Martha and Mary. Last week was our second week in the travelogue, where we talked about judgment. And then this is week 3, and we are in chapter 15. I probably should have said that. We're in chapter 15 this week. And in chapter 15, Jesus tells 3 parables that all go together. And we are going to try to get through all 3. We're going to see how far we can make it. So, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So those 2 verses set up the whole chapter. Everything else that Jesus says in this chapter is against that backdrop. There's a dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus. And what is the dispute really about? What's really the issue of contention here?
He's hanging out with people that he shouldn't be hanging out with.
And he's hanging out with the wrong crowd. Or he chose the wrong crowd over them. I agree with that, but my only hesitation is that do they care whether Jesus picks them? They don't seem to be really interested in being one of his disciples.
That's true.
Just
They're just trying to find fault with him. All right. So Jesus, in response to this dispute, offers this first parable. In verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So what catches your attention about this parable?
The absurdity of leaving 99 to go get one, leaving them at risk, potentially, okay. Possibly.
Okay.
I'm lucky to be the one.
You're lucky to be the one?
The one. Okay. Who cares?
He cares for each one of us.
No one is left out. Not one single one.
Okay. And if the one represents the ones that he's eating with, it was habitual pattern of behavior. So probably not the first time as this one.
Yeah, this knuckleheaded sheep. Seems to get lost a lot. So a little bit of sanctified imagination this morning. If Jesus were going to tell the same parable, or if he were going to make the same point today, I don't imagine that he would talk about sheep, because I don't know if any of us keep sheep. Maybe somebody in here has a goat. What might he talk about rather than sheep?
A pet.
A man named Joey had 99 dogs, or had 100 dogs. And one of them escaped.
Roman escaped.
Yeah. If Roman escaped, he'd definitely go looking for Roman. Sorry?
People, a person.
You talk about a person? Yeah. I thought about maybe a school field trip. Got 100 kindergartners, and one of them wanders off, that teacher's going to go looking for that one kindergartner for sure. I don't think that teacher's going to say, 99%. Chickens was the first thing I had written down. Or cattle. I also had cattle written down. Okay. What are the 3 to 5 most important beats in this story? The important plot points, the irreducible features that the story has to have, or it's not the same story.
Lost.
You have to have something lost.
Out of many.
You have to have a many out of which the one is lost.
Compassion.
Compassion? Can you do the story without compassion?
Yeah, you could say, "Man, that dumb sheep got me on you."
Okay.
I don't think. It would be 2, because I'd have to skip to the one that I. But the celebrating.
Yeah.
I mean, he's got to find him first, and he puts him on his shoulder, mm-hmm. But then he throws a big party.
Yeah. He doesn't bring the sheep home and slaughter it. Yeah. Well, maybe he does. I don't know. Maybe I spoke too soon. We're having lamb soup tonight. Yeah, if there's no celebration at the end, then the story loses its punch, especially in the context that Jesus is telling it. Okay, so you have many, and then one is lost, and a celebration at the end. "Hooray, the sheep is lost." Is that the story?
No. You find, down.
Yeah. There has to be a finding of the sheep, which implies that there has to be what else? A search. There has to be a search. Okay, so you have many. One goes lost. How it becomes lost is unclear. Does it wander off? Does it get lured away? Does it get stuck somewhere, fall in a pit? Who knows? But you have many. One gets lost. There's a search. There's a finding. And there's a celebration. Now, verses 8 to 10. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Okay, what catches your attention about this parable?
Hope.
Hope? He loves every one of us.
God loves us, everyone.
That's not quite what Tiny Tim says in Christmas Carol, but
God bless us.
Facing economic loss.
She's facing economic loss.
Footnote says it's like a week's wages.
Okay.
Determination.
Determination.
Yeah. Maybe it's part of her dowry.
Maybe part of a dowry?
Which makes it more important.
Yeah, because then there's symbolic significance to the coin.
I don't know, the part that stuck out to me was the sharing of the good news. Like, she's like, "Everybody, look, I found it." That was the part that stuck out to me.
Yeah. If Jesus were going to tell this same parable, make the same point today, would he still use 10 silver coins, or might he talk about something else?
I just think about when I drop a pill and I can't find it. And I'm hoping the dog don't get it first.
I've been looking for a set of car keys.
James said he's been looking for a set of car keys for 2 weeks. I had car keys written down as an example.
And I cannot find them. I don't know where they are. I'm going to rejoice when I do, because it's a computer chip key.
Ooh. I lost 2 rent checks this week.
Right? Hmm?
I lost 2 rent checks. I had them, and then we had to write a whole another check. They had fallen later, days later.
Between the seat
between
and
the seat. And I had looked between the seats. Just had to move just enough to shift them where I could see them.
If, like Katie said, there are some scholars who read this story and they believe that there is symbolic significance to the coins, that it's part of a dowry, or it's it in some way signifies that she's married. And so for her to lose one of these coins carries with it a connotation of perhaps promiscuity, or that she doesn't take the marriage seriously, or it's somehow an affront to her husband. If that's the case, which I personally have not come across any corroboration for that, but I've heard that all my life. If that's the case, then perhaps if Jesus were going to tell this story today, we might think of it as her losing her wedding ring. And if she loses her wedding ring, she is going to turn the house upside down until she finds it. Or more properly, she's going to put the house in order. Because if you turn the house upside down, it gets harder and harder to find, right? So she's going to sweep and clean, and she's going to look under the couch and in the cushions and everywhere. On the other hand, if this is just a coin, it obviously is not a penny or a nickel. You don't need to know what a drachma is to know from her behavior, this is obviously a really significant coin. So perhaps we might think of this as like a winning lottery ticket. She saw the lottery, realized that she had won, and cannot find that ticket anywhere. And then when she finds it, she calls her friends, and there's a party. Which James is going to have us all over for a party when he finds those car keys. Right. Okay, what are the three, four, five most important beats or features of this story?
The same as the first one.
Same as the first one. She has many, she loses one, there's a diligent search, she finds it, and there's a celebration. In fact, it's not just that the stories are similar or have a similar storyline, it's that they're verbatim the same in certain points. So let me put them side by side. I realize that means I have to use a smaller print. But what man of you or what woman having 10 or 100, if she loses one, doesn't leave the 99 in the open and go after the one that's lost until she finds it? And when he has found it, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the that I lost." Just so there's joy in heaven. And interestingly, this isn't so clear in the story of the lost sheep, but in the story of the lost coin, who is the one doing the celebrating? In the last sentence.
Mm-mm.
Yeah, there's joy before the angels. The angels are watching someone celebrate, which suggests that the one doing the celebrating is God himself. Right. Okay. Now, there's a third parable, which is the one that we're probably more familiar with. This goes by different names, depending on the point that you want to make. Some people get kind of persnickety about what we call this parable. Parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the found son, the parable of the seeking father or something. I mean, we'll come up with all different names for this. What I did learn this week, fun fact, trivia, didn't know this until like Thursday. The word prodigal, do you know what the word prodigal means in the dictionary? I thought it meant someone who left and came back. What it means is someone who spends freely, extravagantly, and wastefully. Interesting. It's the story of the son who blows everything. Okay, somebody tell me the story of the prodigal son or the lost son in your own words.
He gets an inheritance. He takes off. He blows it everywhere. He doesn't have anything to eat except the pig slop, and he comes back home.
All right.
He don't just get it. He had to ask his daddy for it first.
Okay, so he has to ask for the inheritance.
Yeah. In essence, saying, "Dad, I'm tired of waiting on you to die. Can I go
ahead
and get
some
stuff?"
Exactly.
Okay, let's read the story together, shall we? He said, "There was a man who had two sons." Oh, we already have a plurality, don't we? "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, you're only worth to me what I can get from you. Let's skip to the part where you're dead and I get all your stuff. Give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." That right there is just asinine. That he would actually do it. This clearly, this son is incapable. He's spoiled. There's something in him that you don't want to grant the son's request.
He's the youngest child.
He's the youngest child. He gets his... Okay. All right, so not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in what kind of living? Not everybody wants.
Wild.
Reckless. Extravagant,
disgraceful,
loose,
Loose. Hey, whenever you get a word that is translated so many different ways, that tells you we don't really know what it means. And we're just kind of shooting in the dark. It's the word to save, sozo. It's the word for salvation with the letter A at the beginning, which means not. I think maybe we could translate it like unsustainable, unmaintainable, unsalvageable, something like that. But again, I'm shooting in the dark like anybody else is. Point is, obviously, he squanders everything. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed what kind of animal? Yes. That's a good job for a good Jewish boy. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Okay, why did the young man end up in this rotten situation? Spent all the money? Any other answers?
Good time friends.
Hmm?
Good time friends.
Okay.
He spit it out. Everybody, nobody hit him.
Yeah. So there is a book by a scholar named Mark Allen Powell called What Do They Hear? It's written for preachers, and it's about the way that people hear the text and what do you do when you're preaching the text and so on. And he did a study in this book about the way that people hear this part of the story. So he asks Americans, he asks Russians, and he asks people in Africa, and I don't know where you can get more specific than that. But he asks the same question, why did the young man end up in this situation? And overwhelmingly, the Americans said he squandered everything he had. It's his own fault. The Russians overwhelmingly said a famine struck the land. And the Africans overwhelmingly said, and nobody helped him. He's in this situation because nobody helped. I think that's fascinating. I don't know what to make of that other than maybe we need to be aware of our own cultural expectations. Okay, we got to keep moving. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt what? Compassion. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the same word, by the way, from the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan saw the man laying beside the road and he splachna. He felt compassion for him. And he said, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, I have this theory that the father, perhaps the reason the father acts so quickly and cuts his son off in the middle of his apology speech, maybe the reason that he acts so quickly is because he knows that the villagers know the law, and the law would call for this young man to be stoned because he has brought disgrace on his family. And so the father, in his compassion, runs to fully accept him back into the family in order to save his life. Which means that the father doesn't have time for complexity or nuance. The father has a very simple choice. Will he participate in the death of his son, or will he save the life of his son? Very simple. And he chooses, of course, to receive him back. Okay. Now, there's more to the story, isn't there? This is the part of the story that, like, it's integral. We have to have this. This is the whole point. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, what does he hear? Music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, well, your brother's come home, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. See, well, let me just ask, what's most striking to you about this part of the story?
One thing that he does say is that the prodigal son still bears the consequences to a certain extent for his actions, mm-hmm. because the older son now inherits all. Mm-hmm. There's not going to be a further division. So the prodigal son does bear consequences for his actions, but that doesn't negate his love for him, the father's love for his son.
Okay. Now, there's no inheritance remaining for him, for the younger son. The father is not going to now subdivide again and take something away from the older.
Two things. One, I hadn't seen it till today, but there's an increasing sense of value. First story, 1 in 100. Second one, 1 in 10. Now, 1 in 2. Mm-hmm. And the other thing is there's no searching. The father doesn't go out and search, which is different than the first two stories.
Mm.
And it's one of the reasons I've scratched out the prodigal son as the name of this. I've got the parable of the two sons, because the other element of the son brings us full circle back to the Pharisees. They grumbled. The brother was angry. Mm. And so this is really a story of contrast between connection with the father.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I see the compassion from the dad and the son. The dad had all that compassion for him.
The dad has the compassion for the which son?
The son that is coming home. Because
the younger son.
Can you just imagine that son and that dad running toward that son? My son is home. Mm-hmm.
The father saw him from a long ways off. So to me, I picture the father, since he left, knowing, hoping, waiting. If he sees it from, if he's just going about his day, he's probably not going to see him from a long ways off. But he was waiting and watching for him to come home and hoping. So his life was, he was chasing after him the best he knew how. Because I think sometimes you knew if he would have gone after him immediately, or would have gone to find him, he wouldn't have come home. So he had to wait for him to decide to come home. But he did not do anything but wait and watch for him.
Yeah, he doesn't go chase his son, but the fact that he spots him on the horizon, the only way that you spot something on the horizon is you're looking for it. And so it may be that he is looking, but he's not chasing.
Which may say that he's also already, even though the story doesn't say this, he's already forgiven his son. Mm-hmm. He would have had to be ready. So his heart was ready for the boy.
Okay. I think it's fantastic that the son goes home. Because nowadays, there are so many grudges being held and family drama everywhere that you wouldn't expect the son to go home.
Mm.
You'd expect him to just stay out and be stubborn.
I can't think of a better transition to this question. Have you ever been to a party that was missing an older brother?
I've been to a funeral like that. Or even in death, some of the members of the family were still alienated.
There's something really enduring about this story that captures the imagination of people all over the world. There's a reason that this story is one of the most famous in the entire Bible. And I think it's because we've all been to a party that was missing someone. So it's kind of a coming of age story.
I think we've all experienced this with our child. And so the second part is a little bit different because the second son has to, you know, the dynamics between the father and that son is different. And so that experience is more of a, you know, the second son actually getting upset to get the father's attention. That's a whole different lesson in itself because he has to almost try to hurt the father to get him to see his value where he doesn't feel like his value is being appreciated. It's a whole different scenario.
A whole different lesson that needs to be learned. So, I'm going to go ahead and skip our next question because we're going to kind of come back to it, but time's getting away from us. So a few things to notice about the parable. I think I just have, just three. First of all, in the first two parables, the God character, the shepherd or the woman, goes searching for the lost sheep or the lost coin. When does the father go searching for the lost son? I want to suggest something. I could be wrong about this. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The father goes searching for the lost son because the lost son refuses to come into the party. Now that may be misreading it a little bit, but I think there's something to be said for the fact that the father goes out to bring the older son in.
Why do you call him lost at that point?
Because it is he is now the one responsible for the alienation from his brother. This isn't about their relationship to the father. This is about the relationship between the brothers. And the older son thinks it's about your son did this. And the father tells him, your brother is home. So it's just as much about the alienation between each other as it is the alienation from the father.
Maybe you should have said the lost brother.
Maybe I should have, but then it wouldn't have had the rhetorical punch. I'm still confused. But I think there's something there. Okay, second thing to notice is that all three parables end with the invitation to join the celebration. The first two end with the invitation and no response from the villagers. We don't know if the friends and neighbors go to celebrate with the shepherd or the woman, but the celebration of the villagers is not the point. The last parable ends with an invitation and no response from the older brother. We don't know. I was asking Kenzie yesterday, can you tell me the story of the prodigal son? And she did a great job. She even included the second part, which we often forget about the second part, with the older brother. But she remembered it. And I said, we got to the point where the father says, this brother, you know, was lost and now he's found, so come celebrate. And I said, and what does the older brother do? And she says, I don't remember. And I said, that's because Jesus doesn't tell us if he goes in or not. If this were a movie, and you got to the end of the scene, and you're from the waist down, your body is telling you the movie's about over, and you see the father and the son standing outside the party, and then the camera starts to pan back and the music starts to play, and you're like, no. If I see credits right now, but then the credits begin to roll, movie's over, that would be deeply dissatisfying. I think the reason that the story is left open-ended is, it's kind of like Schrodinger's cat, is because the story ends in all kinds of ways. If we have all been to a party that was missing an older brother, sometimes the brother does decide to go in. Sometimes the brother doesn't go in. Sometimes the brother waits a long time before he goes in.
I think the underlying theme for all three of these parables is that it's trying to enlighten you for the transformation of your heart. Yes. And leaving it up to you to figure it out later. Are you willing to go that extra mile?
Yeah, the dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees is about their heart. Yeah. It's about the attitude. What do you do with tax collectors and sinners? Last thing that I'll point out before I show you the homework for next week. The older brother is not upset that his younger brother has returned home, is he? What is he upset about?
That he's getting all of the party stuff.
He's upset with the father about the fact that there is a celebration. So let me read a quote to you. This is from Fred Craddock and his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, which is, this particular commentary is written for preachers. So he's talking to me, but you'll see why that's important. One hears too often of the fun-loving boy who had to get out of the house, or of the older son who is cartooned as a hard-hearted miser who never learned to dance. If one's listeners have been treated to numerous, casual, partial tellings of this story, but with no real sense of the way grace offends a sense of fairness, or how forgiveness comes across as condoning, then it might be well to underscore two elements in the story that often get neglected. One is the party. It was the music and dancing that offended the older son. Of course, let the younger son return home, but where does it say that such provisions include a banquet with music and dancing? Yes, let the prodigal return, but to bread and water, not fatted calf, in sackcloth, not a new robe, wearing ashes, not a new ring, in tears, not in merriment. Has the party canceled the seriousness of sin and repentance? It is the celebration about the return of the sinner that is so offensive to the Pharisees. All right. Homework ideas for next week. Luke 16 and 17. Next week we're going to do more of a theme rather than a run of texts. But going to continue to make progress. Also, you might skim the Gospel of Luke and make a note of every time Jesus extends surprising hospitality. And then maybe there's a party that it's time for you to go to. And I don't know what that means, but maybe you do. All right. Thank you guys. Next week, continue on.